Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania, where Josh, Althea, and Deirdre, that's the three of us, take a look together at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to better prepare church leaders, educators, proclaimers for Sunday worship. And I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and I'll let Josh and Althea introduce themselves.
Hello, everybody. I'm Josh Davis, the Dean of the Alabama Integrative Ministry School and a teacher of theology and ethics at the Stevenson School for Ministry.
Hello, everyone. I'm Althea Spencer Miller, and I teach at Drew University, the theological school, and largely in the area of New Testament and early Christianity, with a touch of Africana studies and other things. I'm glad to be here.
Fantastic. Here we are on the lectionary using lessons appointed for the second Sunday after Epiphany in 2020. And the readings are from Isaiah 49, 1 to 7, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 9, John 1, 29 to 42, and Psalm 40, 1 to 12. Now, in the season of Epiphany, of course, we've been talking about manifestations of light, light to the nations, light for the world. And that light theme continues in the collect, the prayer for today, which I'll get to in a moment. We've also been talking about Jesus' baptism, the way Jesus is proclaimed and manifest. That would be the verb, of Epiphany, the manifestation of Jesus in the baptism. And we get that repeated in the gospel for today, which is John 1. That's John's gospel account of the baptism of Jesus by John. And we'll see, we've looked at Matthew's account, we'll see that it's different from Matthew's account. And part of that gospel is also an exchange of disciples. There are disciples following John, and they follow John's gaze toward Jesus, and then they decide that perhaps they'll turn and follow Jesus. So that theme of baptism, the identification that happens in baptism, we are made children of God. In baptism, Jesus is declared to be Son of God. Here in John's account of baptism, we get Jesus identified by John as Lamb of God. And we also get the presence of the Spirit in baptism. And these themes of identity continue, say, in the reading from Isaiah 49, the Hebrew Bible, where what we get in that passage is the calling of a figure, maybe the servant figure of this part of 2nd Isaiah. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me, and so on. This is prophetic material. This is the calling. This fits in with the identification of somebody called by God, whether as a prophet and or in baptism. And the formation in the womb continues in the next few verses, and then the identity as servant follows. So we're dealing with similar themes. If I can just go back to the collect, the prayer for a second, just want to highlight it. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with you in the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. So we can see those themes of identification of Jesus Christ, light of the world, and then the illumination of God's people by word and sacraments, and then the radiance of Christ's glory and so on. So this is very much the topical theme of Epiphany. Where should we start our discussion, my friends and colleagues?
Oh my gosh.
I've sort of thrown out lots of different ideas. What do you think?
I could start here. I mean, starting with the notion of light, and you mentioned identity, and all kinds of thoughts are just rolling through my mind. I'm trying to bring them together. But let me share my joy. I'm not one for beauty contests. But when Miss Jamaica wins Miss World, and you know, I have to take note of it. And it actually has relevance here, because remember, Jamaica is just a tiny little island. But then I'm also thinking about the Man of La Mancha, And one of my favorite songs from that movie, To Dream the Impossible Dream. And I'm just thinking now with Isaiah 49, 1 to 7, and particularly the first verse, listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. You know, a little prophet writing this, perhaps somewhere in exile, has no right to dream those kinds of dreams about being the light to the world, being that impactful, to have such a huge notion of what can happen to a peoples who are in the present moment most abased, and yet they dream the light of the world. And look where we are. So it's that move from small to magnitudinal that's present, and the way in which the biblical idea of light, this Jewish-based idea of light, fills the world at this time of the year, fills so many hearts, but it's like, and I need to correct that. We have celebrated Christmas by the time these podcasts are being listened to.
Right. But
that notion of light starting from a small place has blossomed way beyond the capacity that it should have had, depending on where it began. And I'm just sort of marveling in this moment.
Thank you.
Yes. And I noted in the Isaiah reading that in the last, I don't know if it's a verse, in the last portion of the text there, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nations, right? I assume the author is writing of himself there. Am I reading that correctly?
I think that's right.
So that makes the point even more starkly, I think, that Althea was making, that this is a person that has no right to be imagining these things, but is nevertheless foreseeing a day in which these nations that abhor him will recognize the redemption and salvation of the God of Israel.
Yeah. I think both him, but I also think him as part of these peoples who are despised. You know, there's a kind of continuity between him and the nation at this point. Or the people of Israel.
Right. And I just want to register too that I'd like to talk about this idea of Lamb of God. I'd like to interrogate it, and what it means and what it may suggest. The difference here that you already pointed to, what that might mean.
Say some more, Josh. What kind of questions are you thinking of?
Well, why does John here describe Jesus or identify Jesus as the Lamb of God? And what would that have meant to the audience? I assume it's a sacrificial image. But what sense does it make in this context? At least in the narrative itself, what sense does it make to speak to the crowds of this one being the Lamb of God? And what would it have connoted? Especially in light of the ways in which we tend to think about sacrifice, and I think misunderstand sacrifice as like appeasement of wrath or something like this. Those are the kinds of things I'm interested in exploring. What differences are here to be unpacked, and why? It does seem to me to be clear that this is a connection between the baptism of Jesus and the cross, which is clearly made in the Gospels, but here we have it connected with an element of sacrifice. Am I right? Do you think these elements are or cogent of thinking.
The other thing about it, and I'm so glad, Althea, that you know, we are friends and colleagues in this regard, working on these New Testament images together, so that it's not just one voice, but you know, more than one voice. And we have a voice of a theologian as well, which is also a great voice and a different voice. I'm noticing that the declaration of John about Jesus in the third person, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," is used in the next paragraph by John the Baptist, John the Dipper, John the Baptizer, standing with two of his disciples, exclaiming towards Jesus, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And it's that designation, I'm not getting to your question immediately, Josh, I'm just looking at context first of all. It's that designation that the two of John's disciples hear, and which causes them to apparently pay attention, and then the verb to follow describes what they do next. Whereupon Jesus turns and sees them follow. Now, of course, following is a technical term for disciples. So when Jesus turns, turning is an interesting verb in John's gospel. Mary in the garden turns twice in John 20. So turning is not just looking around. Turning represents a sort of transformation. I'm just going to say this. It represents a transformation of attitude, a transformation of mind. So what Jesus is doing here is turning to acknowledge a whole different possibility, I would say. And he sees these two disciples following and says to them, "What are you looking for?" That seems to be a sort of open question, inviting a conversation about objectives. And what they do then is they don't explore the Lamb of God. They say, "Rabbi." They are looking for a teacher. And they're looking for someone who is staying, who is resting, who is remaining. This is this John verb, the remaining of people, the remaining of the Spirit, the abiding of the Spirit and the Father and the Son in John's gospel. So every verb, every word in this paragraph has this resonance throughout the gospel. So one way I would immediately respond to you, Josh, is to say that in chapter one of John's gospel, the term Lamb of God occurs twice here, and what it does is join all the other designations of Jesus in chapter one. Way back a long time ago, I remember doing a comprehensive exam that ended up asking me about all the Christological titles of John 1, starting with the Logos. The Logos is the Word became flesh, and then ending with the Son of Man and the angels ascending and descending, you know, on this figure at the end of chapter 1, and the way by which chapter 1 also declares that Jesus exegetes, interprets, makes manifest God. In other words, Lamb of God belongs in chapter 1 to all these different ways of exploring the significance of Jesus. And this one, Lamb of God, seems to have attracted John's followers, John the Baptist's followers. I would also say that Lamb of God belongs in Johannine circles, where in the Gospel of John, if you look at the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, that is full of imagery of the Lamb of God in a slightly different vein. What we get there is the Lamb of God who was slain, you know, who was and is to come, and the slaughtered lamb, I'm just going to translate it that way, the slaughtered lamb of John, of John's book called Revelation, because it's written by the seer called John on the island of Patmos and so on. So it's connected to the Johannine circle. And that imagery also appears in 1-2-3 John as well in the New Testament. That imagery of the slaughtered lamb, the lamb that was killed and yet lives, is a different take on Lamb of God. So for some reason, in Johannine circles, there's a great interest in lamb imagery, the expiation of sins, the sort of being killed and yet rising, because the lamb is not small and diminutive in Revelation. It's actually the slaughtered lamb, the lamb that was slain, that carries the imagery and marks of its slaughter, but that also is, I'm going to put it this way in a weird way, the rampant lamb, you know, the lamb that is a ram, not a baby beast gambling in the meadows. And all of that, Josh, all of that goes into what the Lamb of God is doing in John 1. In other words, we can't unpack it yet. We unpack it as we see what it does to the transferred disciples of John the Baptist, who also want to follow Jesus and find where he stays. And he invites them to come and see. And those are present imperatives. So they're going to engage in this long discovery of the enigmatic word from heaven that is Jesus in John's gospel as we go through the rest of the gospel.
Right. And is it meant to bring this Passover image, the Passover lamb? I mean, in light of everything that you've said there, is that sort of meant to be the crystallizing image here?
It's an aspect of lamb imagery, isn't it, in John's gospel, because Jesus is crucified as the Passover lambs are being slain in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
It's an aspect.
Yeah, and I think it has to be included in how we think about Lamb of God, with all the reminiscences supplementing all that you just said, Deirdre, that the aspect of Passover and what Passover remembers and what it means, and to think about that in terms of Josh's question about resonances, how would it resonate? Why, and maybe to add, why would it resonate in the way it did? Why would it capture the imagination of John's people?
Mm-hmm.
And I think rightly, Deirdre, it does continue, not the exact wording itself, but allusions to the Passover continue, and maybe direct connections in the gospel according to John. And so to include the Lamb of God in that kind of reminiscence and to concretize it so much more, I would not know how the Passover continued in a larger Jewish imagination beyond what we have in the New Testament scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But it's connected with liberation. It's mm-hmm. connected with a particular redemptive act of God. And liberation theologians, Latin American liberation theologians, and some African American biblical scholars would be quite comfortable and perhaps even adamant about bringing the notion of God as having a bias for the poor into connection with the Lamb of God and, right. and the allusions to the Passover. And I'm saying that without completely endorsing it, although I'm deeply influenced by that thinking, because there are questions around it. But just to hang on to the Lamb of God and its association with the Passover with a liberative act of God where empire is overthrown on behalf of a motley collection of people, creating the opportunity for them to pursue a history or to continue on in an unfolding history where God's redemptive action on behalf of humankind continues.
Right.
So the Passover imagery could be very, very poignant.
And it's fascinating to consider that in relationship to the Gospel of Matthew, where mm-hmm. Jesus is consistently presented as the embodiment of Torah, or mm-hmm, the a new Moses, or a prophet greater than Moses. Here we have the similar resonances with the religion of Israel, in relationship to the Passover lamb, as well as all of these other, like the way that Deirdre was, because it seems, I suppose I would say that what I'm taking from this is that in the same sort of way that everything pivots around Torah and the giving of Torah in Matthew, there's a similar sort of way that all of these other images crystallize in the image of the Lamb in the Johannine community.
Yes, but here we're meeting Lamb in chapter 1. We're not meeting it at the point of death. So it's got to do with the profusion of options, amongst which is this Lamb imagery selected by writers like John and Revelation as a way of describing
the
significance, a different way of describing the significance of God that seems to be some kind of appealing imagery for John the Baptist's disciples.
Right.
And it's a paradoxical power, and it's similar, I think, arguably, in Revelation, the paradox of this power, that what takes away the sin of the world is the lamb, not the sheep, not the shepherd, not the adult, not the full-grown, powerful thing, but the weakling thing, the young thing, the vulnerable thing is the thing. And how that kind of image might operate in the minds of people who understand themselves as the vulnerable ones. You know, the power of this rhetoric just increases exponentially when you think about the circumstances of the people who are using this kind of language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This image. But I also wanted to check in with a point Deirdre made earlier on when she was introducing this, and just sort of mentioned in passing the exchange of disciples, and that happens around with Andrew, and then eventually I think Simon Peter comes in on this, but it seems so ordinary. I mean, it's not ordinary, but it's easy to just pass by because we're so accustomed to Jesus being the leader. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, they would follow Jesus and leave John behind. But in the time of that's being written about, there is no "of course" there.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just pondering and wondering how you'd think about it, both of you. The notion that that the Lamb of God as the attraction might and this narrative of exchanging of disciples might reveal to us how intensely folk felt the need to find something that enabled them to respond with power, with compelling ways, I don't want to say compulsion, but compelled and compelling ways to the circumstances of their time, and this notion that has become theological, Lamb of God, has a powerful evocation that makes people want to leave one thing to go there because the search is on.
Yep, it's a really good point. It's a really good point. I mean, as you're saying, this is just a little window into exchange of discipleship. And that is a really fascinating little window. You know, it's introduced by the next day John was standing. You know, I mean, these temporal references, the next day, does that mean from the first day as opposed, what day are we on that is the day of the manifestation of the Lamb of God? Yeah, I mean, everything in John is more than it seems. But the exchange of disciples is a window into what seems to have happened. It's really interesting. And whatever happens in the future, they make a change, and they seem to stick with it as far as we know, from what happens to them later in the gospel. In other words, the next day they don't wake up and say, "Oops, I think I'll go back." They'll go back.
Yeah, yeah, yes, yes, yes. According to this, they don't.
And, right.
And inside that little window, something else happens where Lamb of God becomes Messiah.
Exactly.
By the end of that, you know. So what, you know, did they get together in the local bar and start thinking about this kind of thing?
Were
they burning incense that day and wisdom came? Did they search the scriptures together? Did they look into their Torah heritage, the heritage of their oral traditions? You know, what did they find that would make them move to say from Lamb of God to Messiah? You know, it's a big step that happens in these few verses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, And it all has
to do... We do get that it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon.
Yeah. It all has to do with anointing and water and blood. You know, if we're talking about Passover, which you mentioned helpfully, Althea, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. So it's...
Okay, John, you mentioned timing. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so they hadn't necessarily hit the local pubs in between. But something...
Well, it depends. You're right, though. It is fascinating to see they go from Lamb of God to Rabbi to God's anointed, and the differences. What seems to transpire there is they're having spent time with him.
Yeah, yeah.
And it seems geographically, if you look at verse 43, which is right after our little passage, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So he isn't in Galilee when this is all being said. So sort of geographically, he's somewhere around the baptizing scene, which is not in Galilee. Right. And then after that, he goes to Galilee. Right. So he's coming to follow him means to follow this guy as he moves from the scene of the baptism off now to Galilee. And there he is with Philip in Bethsaida. Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael says nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And off we go. So we're in this great momentum, you know, we're not standing still. And then we get the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. And then we get the third day, the wedding in Cana. So we're still in Galilee. So there's a great momentum going on here, as if we're heading towards the north. We're heading towards the north, away from the middle of the country with the baptism area, the Jordan River, and so on. So nothing is a map. Everything is more than a map in John. Anyway.
It's funny you said map, because as you spoke about the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, going on past 42 to verse 43.
Yep.
And the movement that happens there,
yep.
It's geographical and at the same time an increase in the number of disciples.
Yeah.
That's
yep.
there.
Yep.
And I began to think about verses 29 to 42 as a kind of slip road that takes us from the first main street where John is baptizing, and where John, by the way, has done his duty of making straight the way of the Lord. And then we ease to this other main street, which is now we're onto the main show of the story, and it goes on from there. It makes me wonder, you know, and you actually for the first time, how to think about the function of John 1, 29 to 42 in the narrative of the gospel.
Yep.
To think about the possibility, this is not a declaration, but just thinking about the possibility of the ways in which the term the Lamb of God, teacher, that those terms teacher and even Messiah might encapsulate an abbreviated account of a history of a people, a history of their dreams, a history of their ideas, a history of their aspirations. And you get to the point where, no, this is a moment. We have found the Messiah. Let's get on with the business of it. Mm-hmm. Like, as you've been saying, there's always more to John than meets the eye. Mm-hmm. But this verse, this passage sort of moves us in a way to the rest of the story.
Mm-hmm. So it's hard, Josh, to know exactly how to take Lamb of God in this context, except for the obvious immediate, who takes away the sins of the world. But since it belongs in a transitional passage, thanks to Althea, we can say that it has yet to be clear what is going on here.
Right. I I was reluctant to assume that I know what it means. I knew what it means in one respect. You know how the Gospel of John ends. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You can read that into it, but at the same time, there's a it's a strange thing for John to declare. Like, mm-hmm. I baptized him, then you know I saw it, he has himself, I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and then he tells everybody this is the Lamb of God, right? Mm-hmm. As though this makes sense, right? So you can think about Son of God. You can think of it like a mm-hmm. Reference maybe to Daniel 7 or something like this. Mm-hmm. The one anointed by God to judge the nations, mm-hmm. something like mm-hmm. this. This is reference for it. You know, what would this have meant to? This was sort of the basis of my question. What would have prompted John to say such a thing? And maybe we just don't know, but we see how rich of a symbol it is in the gospel and in the wider Johannine community.
A question that has been puzzling me, it's what would make this particular passage alongside all the ones that we have here on this day, what would make this passage preachable? Mm-hmm. And I'm not quite sure I have the answer. So, but I'm thinking like this, that whoever wrote the Gospel of John is also manipulating John the Baptist mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. about Jesus. John the Baptist was obviously an important person, at least at the level, at the populist level, so to speak. He was important, significant. He had a message that had punch. And John is the one who gets to say who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And for a listening audience, a reading audience, John gets to say who Jesus is. And that observation doesn't make it preachable. But I'm also thinking about how we inhabit the narratives that are part of our biblical heritage. Mm-hmm. And whom do we get to understand as we think about a passage like this? Whom do we get to understand, or how do we come to understand the role of a John the Baptist, or ourselves as in the role of a John the Baptist as we proclaim the coming of Jesus? Mm-hmm. What are the implications and ramifications for that if we were to sit in contemplation of the transitional role that John is made to play, the identifying role that John is made to play in this narrative? What does that make of us?
Mm-hmm.
I think we have to take into account the contrast between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's put it that way. John is not interested in immediate answers or easy answers. And when our passage says these two disciples have heard Jesus say, come and see, and so they come and they see where he's staying and they remain with him that day, to use the verb remain, you know, the verb that is abide, stay, that describes this intimate relationship, not just between the Father and the Son in John, but also the relationship between Jesus and the community around him, Jesus followers, God followers, wherever Jesus in John's gospel is to say that this is a meditative, not a diary, not a diary experience. And once we say that this is not a rational sequence, not a logical sequence moving mm-hmm. from day one to day two to day three, but rather an image that is meant to stay, to remain in your community, heart, and mind. This is not just about me meditating on John's gospel, but a community meditating together on John's gospel. Then we can be patient with it and let it evolve as the gospel evolves in a non-linear fashion. I mean, anybody who thinks that John's gospel is linear should probably dispense with that notion immediately, in the same way that Revelation can by no means have no stretch of the imagination can Revelation be said to be sequential. I mean, it's got a sequence of seven seals being opened, and then between the sequence of the sixth and the seventh seal, or the sixth and the seventh trumpet, you get silence in heaven for half an hour. Mm-hmm. There's nothing logical. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's a meditative, circular wave motion going back on itself and moving in some direction that has to be disclosed as the whole experience of remaining with Jesus and in the community of John is followed. So that may be something that people could begin to preach on. I'm not sure.
Right. I've always thought of the whole idea of like laying out Revelation as though it's a sequence of events that's meant to happen has seemed to miss the most important point, which is that it seems to unfold the same way the scroll is unrolled, right?
Exactly.
Like there are parts of it that roll forward and then it doubles back and then it moves forward again.
Yeah.
So
when you eat it, it doesn't taste great.
Right. Right. Exactly.
You remember? Ooh, this is so bitter. Blech, blech.
Right. Right.
But this is what's so great about the lectionary, because we have all these weeks unfolding. So I'm interrupting. Sorry, Althea.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I was just captivated by the notion of the passage as meditative. You know, there is a way in which time unfolds very slowly. In these verses, it's not hurrying through, and there is, as you picked up, the idea of abiding, and it's in the passage, the slow passage of time, and the experiences that populate verses 29 to 42, that understanding begins to dawn, mm-hmm. and the propulsive force into the rest of the narrative begins to occur, and what you said for me countered the notion that for preaching you need to have a particular verse that you expound. But this is an invitation to sit with, to contemplate, and to consider, and to do it in company. And so it may not even, you can preach that, but you can also do that with Christian education. You can teach that. You can do that in Bible studies. You can do that where people are reading in groups. And I think it's a powerful image that you have given us of a passage that invites us to linger and just be in its presence.
So in the Isaiah passage that you both have been referring to, the calling of this figure, this servant figure, before I was born, describes his mouth. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. And the next line I wanted to highlight, he made me a polished arrow. Okay, so you think, oh, an arrow. I know, I have to get the bow and I have to shoot it. But guess what? In his quiver, he hid me away. So you get to join. You know, you get to be hidden. You're not going to be deployed to pierce some poor object in the distance, but you're going to sit with all the other pointy things in the quiver. And guess what? You're going to be hidden away for some future unknown, you know, occasion. I love that. The mystery of being hidden, you know, in the recesses of the quiver of God. It's wonderful.
It is. And it's, again, I'm going to say, it just speaks to that timeliness of things that you have been pointing us to. I think from polished to hiding, because polishing takes time, you know, to shape something that it can be hidden in the quiver, we are awaiting that moment. Yeah. And if I can be daring to put that right beside the John passage and think in terms of what kinds of preparations happen, not only what kinds of understandings, but what kinds of preparations happen when we're in that waiting space, and to not be impatient, but to be willing to be hidden until the time.
Yes, and what an extraordinary image to think of yourself as, to present yourself as an arrow that God is shooting. and in this situation.
And as if to underscore it all, you have Psalm 41:12. I waited patiently upon the Lord. I might have been crying. I might have been in the desolate pit, but I'm waiting patiently on the Lord to make space for that kind of abiding.
All right. I think we're going to stop there because we're not going to be able to say everything possible about all these passages, but this is a rich, rich discussion that we've had about the meaning of the transitional disciples, the meaning of being hidden, the meaning of being polished, of abiding, not necessarily rushing to do something, but to abide, to stay, to remain, to be worked upon. Those all would be useful images coming from Epiphany 2. So we look forward to being with you for another Sunday or two in Epiphany. And we thank you very much for your presence. And we'll say goodbye together.
All right. Goodbye, everyone.
Bye, everyone.
Thank you. Bye-bye.